Well, I just got back from Uganda, and I preached in a church, and it started at 10 a.m. and it ended at 3 p.m. So I'm taking that as blessing from God that we go for 5 hours this morning. No? All right, we won't do that. But I do want to thank you. Many of you were praying for me. On the back table, there's some printouts. If you're on the email list, you got these. There were three of them that went out while the team was over there. There's some printed versions on the back tables. If you want to grab one of those and read about how God worked on this trip. I'll just say briefly, the training that I was a part of, we came expecting English, and we brought materials in English, and we had English, and we had Kenyan Swahili, we had Swahili from the Congo, we had French speaking, we had Lugandan, and then we had people that I don't know what they were speaking. We couldn't figure out what the language was, and we were trying to do the training and translate all that, and so it turned into quite a challenge. I sent a video over at the beginning, and I know many of you saw that and were praying. So the end result, you want to know the end game, is that God brought together. The other piece of it was we didn't realize there was a really, there's a strong clash between cultures. And when I say cultures, I mean the Kenyans versus the Tanzanians versus the Congolese versus the South Sudanese versus the Rwandans. And they all saw each other as kind of different from them, and so we walked through that for those 2 weeks. But in the end, what God did is he brought unity to that group of pastors, and they came to appreciate each other, and they came to love each other. And when they finished, they were very excited to go back to their part of Africa and begin to train people with what they had learned in how to study the Word of God. And I think the thing that touched my heart the most was the pastors from, they were South Sudanese. So Sudan split a few years ago. They had a civil war, and so the split was Christian and Muslim. It's not panned out that way. The general who fought the war for the South has become the president, and he says, hey, everybody come back from the refugee camps. But the people that have gone back from the refugee camps have disappeared when they got back to South Sudan. And so they're staying in these refugee camps, and these pastors are ministering in the refugee camps. They're proclaiming the gospel, and what they got when they came to Kampala was they got training in the truth. In the mornings was transformed by truth, and in the afternoons, we looked at Discovering God Together, which is inductive Bible study. We taught them how to study the Bible and how to create sermons from that. They could go back and feed their people and teach them. So thank you for your part in making this possible. I knew I was being prayed for. There were moments where I was so ready to come home. This was definitely the hardest trip that I've experienced over there to date. And what kept me going was those moments where I realized my church family was praying for me and that I was not alone. So thank you for your part in that. It's really good to be home. One of the things that the benefits of going to another part of the world is you really appreciate home. And when I say home, I mean my bed. You know, and driving on the right side of the road, you know, things like that, and knowing what's in your food, and recognizing the people that are in the house with you, and being able to communicate, being able to talk to somebody, and they go, oh, I know what you're saying, versus, you know, just that look. You know that look? If you're married, you know that look, right? Don't you, right? Every once in a while, there it is, there, you know, no, right? So to be home is a wonderful thing, and I'm so thankful for what God is doing in this church family. And this morning is a special moment for us as a church as we continue this journey of becoming one family, the Crossroads Cypress church family. And so I'm very excited about what our plans are this morning and what God has for us. And so I'm going to invite you to join me. And I think I'll ask you to join me, if you have a Bible, in Romans chapter 12. Okay, this is not in the slides. It's not going to be behind you, so behind me. So you might want to get there. And I want us to just briefly look at this passage that is so familiar to us, to many of us, where Paul has just laid out the foundation of God's plans from Romans 1 to 11. There's so much there. And if you haven't read that recently, go back and read it, because he just does this amazing job of just laying out the whole plan of God, the picture of who we are and who he is and why we're the way we are and what God has done to change that. And then we come to chapter 12, verse 1, and Paul makes this turn where he says, therefore, and this is probably the biggest therefore in the Bible. Whenever you see therefore, you stop, and I was taught in Bible school that you say, wherefore is it therefore? Now that's old English, but that's what we would stop and go, okay, hold on. Therefore means he's building on something that he just said, and he's really building on chapters 1 through 11, and he says, therefore, because of all that we've just talked about, that I've just written to you, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, I urge you, some of your translations say, I beg you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is the right response to God because of who he is. But there's a warning too, isn't there? Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern, you may know by experience what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. In one word, what Paul is describing here is commitment. And that's where we're at this morning. We've been taking this journey over the last 5 weeks. Myself and Pastor Matt and Pastor Jeff have walked through what we call the essentials, or we've said, what is it that makes us look like a family? What is the resemblance in this family? And we've walked through those things the last several weeks, the last 4 weeks, and this morning we're concluding, and here's where we're landing, here's where we're concluding, this idea of commitment, or what do I do with all that we've looked at? What do I do with that? We have this mission on the back wall, and we have this strategy on the wall here, and we've talked about our investments, and we've talked about what it looks like to be disciples who live by faith, are known by love, and are a voice of hope in our world. We've laid out a lot of stuff over the last 4 weeks. Was it just so that we have a better idea, have a head full of this information, or does God intend us to do something with it? And the reality is we won't do something with it if we don't come to terms with this idea of commitment, making a commitment. While I was gone, my daughter and her husband had to go into the hospital. Lindsay was supposed to have the baby in September. I've been present for every grandkid. This is number 9. I was so excited. And then some problems developed with the pregnancy. The baby wasn't growing, and so it turned into all these doctor visits, and I'm over there, and this is playing out over here, and eventually, the doctor says, I want the baby out. I want it out. We need to get, you know, feed it and take care of it, and so we need to get it out. And so the plan was to induce it, and so she went in at the beginning, I think, of last week, and the day's all, forgive me, but the only reason I know it's Sunday is because you're here. Otherwise, I wouldn't know what day it was. And so they're all blending together, and so it's playing out, and I'm, you know, in the middle of the night and the day, and we're texting and what's happening, and they're doing all this stuff, and they're inducing, and it's not working, and her original plan was to do it all natural, no epidural, none of that kind of stuff. All that's getting blown up, and she's at a point where she's just, Becky's sending my pictures, and Lindsay's my baby, and she's laying there, and she's got an awesome oxygen mask, and there's tubes everywhere, and she's just gone. I mean, she's just wiped out. Several days of labor and Pitocin, and she's not dilating and all this stuff, and it comes to this moment where, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And the doctor or the midwife says, well, I think we're going to get ready to make this happen. Let me check. And sure enough, she's dilated to 10, and she says, okay, we're going to do this. And Lindsay is just, now I'm biased, I know, but just keep in mind, this is my baby. This is my baby girl. And she's just, you know, I'm a little angry at this point at the medical people, because they're telling her the truth, but she's my baby, and she's like, I can't do it. And maybe you, as someone who's given birth, I've only witnessed it. I've never experienced it, but I, that counts for something. So I've been there where Becky is just like, I'm spent, and then the medical people go, push, you know, or whatever the thing is, you know, they're telling you to do something, and you got nothing left. You got nothing left to give. And it's a moment for her, for Lindsay. Basically, the doctor is saying, this is going to happen, but I need you to be committed to this moment. I need you to make a choice. And it's a mental choice. It's a physical choice. Paul's describing here in Romans 12, it's also a spiritual choice. This idea of committing to do something with the information, with the reality of the moment that we've been given. That makes sense? Paul has just laid out Romans 1 through 11. He said, the reality of the moment is this, 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 this. You with me? This, this, this. Now, what are you going to do with it? He says, you need to commit. You need to make a commitment to what you're going to do. If this makes sense to you, let me say it this way. This is our response. This is how we respond to the truth. We choose to do something with the truth that we've been given. And as a church family, we've been looking at our mission. We've been looking at the strategy. We've been looking at these investments. Yesterday, we had a great moment at Momentum. We haven't had Momentum for, I think, 2 years, and we came together and we talked about what it looks like for us to move forward. And Momentum yesterday, that morning, when I was driving home, I'm thinking, this was all about commitment. This is all about what am I going to do with what I've been given? We spent the morning looking at our church and how what we're doing well and what we could do better and what place we should each have in that. And the only response I could imagine as I'm going home that is appropriate to what we looked at was some kind of commitment. My little girl had to say, okay, I'm committed to this baby being born. Oh, I'm so committed to this baby being born. I want to hold her. I want to get her out. I want to make sure she's okay. And so she physically had to respond in that moment, even though she thought she had nothing to give. Moms are shaking their head and say, okay, yeah, I'm committed. I'm going to do whatever it takes in this moment. The question for you and me as a part of a church family is, what are we going to do with what we have been given? If the mission is clear, if the strategy says, yes, I get it, this is what we're to be doing, we're to be making disciples, we're to be disciples who make disciples, I believe that we have been placed where we're at, in the time that we're at, in the circumstances that we're at. What are we going to do in this moment with the truth that we've been given? I believe the right response, and I think we're on the same page, but my goal is that we would encourage one another this morning. We would be encouraged that the right response is to commit to what God's given us, to take steps of action, whatever that might be. I love Peter. Many of you know this. I connect with Peter. I haven't denied Jesus 3 times, but I've put my foot in my mouth so many times over the years of life that my mouth is now size 9. It just, you know, just I get Peter's, his, just how he thinks. And I looked at his life and was reflecting on commitment. And we see him in Luke chapter 5. And I don't think I gave this to you guys, so I don't think this will be on the screen. But in Luke chapter 5, we're not going to read through it, but there's this moment where Peter's calling is described, and Jesus is teaching a crowd, and he sees a boat there, and he gets into the boat, and the boat happens to belong to this guy named Peter, this fisherman. And he asks him to push out from the shore a little bit so he could stand in the boat and preach to the crowd, teach the crowd, because they were pressing against him. And he sits down in the boat, and he teaches, and when he's done, he turns to Simon and he says, hey, Peter, let's go out into deep water. Let's put down your nets for a catch. Let's go fishing. And Simon replies, Simon is Peter. It's his name before Jesus changed it. He says, Master, interesting title. He says, Master, we've worked hard all night. Before you got here and you're doing this teaching thing, we've been working all night and we caught nothing. But at your word, just saying, I'm the fisherman, you're not. But I'm just going to go with what you said, and I'm going to let down the nets. And when they did this, they caught such a great number of fish that their nets began to tear. And when Simon Peter saw what had happened, he fell on his knees. He fell at Jesus on his knees, and he said, go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord. He realizes who he is in the presence of God, and he recognizes his sinfulness and God's holiness, God's power, and he falls on his knees and he says, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, Peter. Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. They brought the boats to land. It says that Peter left everything behind and he followed Jesus. Isn't that an amazing start to a story? Come on, you just see it on the movie screen at the cinema, unfolding the opening scene as the camera pans back away from this lake, and this is unfolding in the interaction between this carpenter from Nazareth and this fisherman, and the fish and the nets breaking, and they come in, and you see Peter kneeling, and you see them talking. You can't hear what they're saying, but all of a sudden, Peter goes, and he puts his nets down at the boat, and Jesus is walking away, and Peter is following him. What is that? That's commitment. Peter's choosing to do something with what he had just seen, what he'd been given. What an amazing start to his story. But we know that's just the start, don't we? Starting strong, starting well, doesn't always mean that we're going to finish well. But in this particular moment, he leaves everything. He becomes this disciple of Jesus, and he's becoming a disciple who makes disciples. But there's something interesting that happens, and here's where I think we need to, I know I need to really connect with Peter. There's this thing called pride And here's how I was thinking about pride this week. Pride is like this predator. Pride is like a roaring lion. Pride is like this predator that is just kind of hovering, kind of creeping around the edges of our thoughts. Now, sometimes pride comes straight at us, but can't we usually recognize that? I can. I can usually go, man, what a bonehead thing to do. You know, I mean, I'm so full of myself, and if it comes right at me, then I'm pretty quick to recognize it. But I'm not so quick to recognize it when it's just kind of hovering around the edges of my thinking. It's just kind of hanging around there, poking in a little bit. And that's what happens to Peter over time, is the beginning. He gets to this place where, you know, excuse me, I got a new name. You know who gave me that new name? Take a wild guess. Not my parents. No, I used to be Simon, but hold on. Do you know? Do you know who gave me my new, Katie, do you know who gave me my new name? Who? Just say it out loud so everybody knows. Jesus, yes. Jesus gave me. So from now on, call me Peter, because that's what Jesus calls me. And he has these experiences, and he's interacting with Jesus, and he's moving in this direction where, you know, I'm pretty special, and in fact, years later, when you read your Bibles, you're going to see that I'm in the inner three. Mm-hmm. John, okay, I can't surpass John. John's the one who always gets set next shotgun. He always gets shotgun. But I'm in the inner three. You guys know what shotgun is? Okay, good. You looked at me like, why is there a gun reference? It has nothing to do with guns. But I'm in the inner three. I'm his go-to guy. In fact, when he says, okay, who do you guys think that I am? I'm the guy. You're going to read it in your gospel someday. You're going to read it. You're going to read about me going, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You're going to see me do amazing things. I'm going to be there when some pretty, you know what? I'm going to do something that nobody else, as far as I know, has ever done. You know what that is? I can walk on water. That's right, Jesus and me. You know, we can walk through it, we can just see this experience, and I just picture pride hovering, just this predator around the edges of his thinking, so that his thinking is being shaped by this as he experiences these amazing moments and hears this powerful teaching of Jesus. And there's a danger that this commitment that he made to leave everything behind, there's a moment where he says, hey, you know, I've left a lot behind. What have you done for me lately, is what he says. I did this for you. I forsake things. What are you going to do for me? There's a moment in Peter's interaction with Jesus. It's in Matthew 16. Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. And there's a phrase in our Bibles, and it's this. Peter takes Jesus aside. Think about that. Now, Sharon calls it taking it behind the woodshed, you know, when you're going to take somebody behind the woodshed and teach them, right? In the old days, it meant you got a whooping. Anybody? Okay. Anybody old enough to know behind the woodshed or the willow tree or whatever it is? I'm going to teach you something. Peter takes Jesus aside and goes, excuse me, Jesus. Really? No, let me set you straight. And I know I'm looking at Matt, either because you're like Jesus or you need to be set straight. One of the two. But he goes to both. Okay. And he says, I need to tell you what really is going to happen. Wow, really? You look at it, it's in Matthew 16, verse 22, he pulls him aside, and this pride is hovering. Why are we talking about this? Because I think if we say, our response to the things that we've been given needs to be a commitment to act, that we would all raise our hand and say amen. But the challenge we face is this pride that hovers around the edges, and over time we think, you know what, I've done enough. I've been doing this a long time. Maybe I just need to take it easy for a while. I know quite a bit. I've been in a lot of Bible studies, and I've been in a lot of messages. I've been in church and small groups and Sunday school for a long time. I pretty much got it figured out. If you want to, I'll talk to you afterwards for correcting me, because I'm telling you, you know, all these, you know, I think even maybe Jesus is a little bit impressed with me. I mean, I walked on water. I know I sank, but we won't talk about the end of the story. I walked on water, and I did this, and I caught a fish, and there was a coin in it, and I paid our taxes. I paid taxes for Jesus. That counts for something, right? See, you see, I could just go on, and you know, we get to this point sometimes where I'm untouchable. My life will never implode. I will never fall into this this, what we sometimes see is just this terrible sin that's going to implode because I'm Peter. But we come to Luke, or John chapter 13, at the end of John 13, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You know the moment, and he's going away, and Simon Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." "Lord," Peter said, "why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Do you see what Peter is hearing when Jesus says that? Oh, you're saying that I'm telling you, Jesus, I'm ready. Whatever you're talking about, whatever the cost is going to be, whatever you're saying it's going to look like, I'm ready. Because I'm Peter. Remember you carried me back to the boat when we were walking on the water? Remember that? I mean, we're like this, you and me. This is Peter, your favorite, talking. "Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life. Jesus, I will die for you." You remember what Jesus said, right? "Will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? I assure you, Peter, I'm telling you the truth. A rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Did that play out as Jesus predicted? It did, didn't it? We could spend some time there, couldn't we? A young servant girl, a person at the fire, a friend of the high priest. "Hey, I think this guy's one of his disciples." You remember? What happened to Peter? How did he go from, "I'll leave everything and I'll follow you and I'll live my life for you," which many of us have expressed that kind of commitment to Jesus. And then when the tough moment comes, Peter's afraid to even let people know that he's a disciple of Jesus. You see, pride loves to just kind of hover around the edges of our thinking, shaping how we think, shaping how we see ourselves, shaping how we see church, shaping how we see our place in this world. And when the moment comes, Peter is completely self-deceived. Do you see it? Do you think Peter's sincere when he says, "I will die for Jesus"? I do. I think he meant it. Jesus knew the truth. There's a warning in here that is ringing in my own thoughts and my own heart. I don't want to be Peter. I don't want to be in that moment where everything is on the line and my so-called commitment evaporates in the moment and I do not live out my commitment in whatever moment that he's placed me in. You know what I'm talking about? At work, at home, at school, maybe with nobody around and we're faced with a decision to make. We're at a crossroads. And God is saying, based on your commitment to me, this is what life should look like for you. Based on what the world's values are, this is what path you can choose. Now, what are you going to choose? What are you going to do? Are we going to deny Jesus in that moment? Or are we going to live out the commitment that we've made? I want you to reflect for a moment with me on the example of Jesus. Because we're given this very interesting moment in his journey, in his incarnation, in Luke chapter 22. And you'll know these words as well. Jesus is just about to go to the cross in Luke 22. And he has finished his long interaction with his disciples. They have celebrated Passover together. They have sung a hymn together. It's been revealed to them that Judas or someone would betray him. The arrest is about to happen in the garden. And he's on the Mount of Olives. He goes there and he makes his way as he was prone to do. He liked to go to the Mount of Olives, and he went there, and the disciples were with him, and he reached a place, we're told in Luke 22, where he stops and he tells them this. He says, "Pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray with me." And then he withdraws from them about a stone's throw. He kneels down and he begins to pray. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." What cup is he speaking of? He's speaking of the cross, right? The new significance of this Passover meal, the Lord's table and what's about to happen, his suffering and his death. If there's some other way, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Now pause with me here because I really believe this is the essence of commitment. The battle of commitment is not my will, but yours. Not what I want, but what you want. Amen. See, pride is always just hovering around my thoughts going, well, Kurt, what you want's not all that bad. Or, you know, what you want is maybe you're due. You know, you've sacrificed or you've gone without. Maybe it's time. My pride just kind of hovers around my thoughts, and whether or not I live out my commitment is going to come down to this moment. Not my will, but yours. When I fail my commitment in my marriage, in my relationships, in my walk with God, in obedience to what he's given us, living out the mission, following the strategy, and making disciples, when I fail at that in any given moment, it's because I have said, my will, not yours. Are we together? My will, not yours. And it can be little, it can be big, it can be subtle, it can be blatant. But whether or not I live out the commitment that he's asked me to make to him, Romans 12, 1 and 2, is whether or not I follow my will or I follow his. That's very simple and very clear. It's very difficult. I don't want to simplify it in the sense that it's easy to do, but isn't it clear what we're talking about when we're reflecting on commitment? Jesus says, this is the Creator. This is the Creator. This is Almighty God saying, not my will, but yours. Why is that significant? Because we sometimes think that we're pretty self-important, don't we? I'm the husband, I'm the boss, I'm the man, I'm the pastor, I'm whatever. I could fill in a lot of blanks, right? I'm this, I'm that. And yet here's God in human form, Jesus saying, not my will, but I submit to the will of the Father. Is that significant? Come on, church. We need to not miss what's happening here. That Jesus is modeling for us what this life of commitment, this life of a disciple, this life of living out the Father's will looks like. And it boils down to moment after moment, crossroads after crossroads, where I look in God in his face and I say, not my will, but yours. Jesus is headed to the cross and he says, not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appears to him, strengthening him, but he's still in anguish, verse 44, and he prays more fervently. Why are we told this? I believe we're told this because God wants us to know that he understands the battle that takes place in this moment. It's not lost on him. Who gave us our will? He did. Who created me with free will? Who gave me the ability to choose right or wrong? Who gave me that? God did. And here is Jesus coming in human form, and he says, watch. I want you to know that I understand that this is hard, that there's going to be a conflict between your will and God's will. And I want to show you that I understand that, and I want to show you what it looks like. I prayed fervently, Jesus is, we learn here. He's praying more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. He's in anguish. Because he knows better than any of us what's about to happen, not just physically, but spiritually. He knows not only is he going to suffer horrifically and his body is going to be broken, but he knows he's going to bear the sins of every single one of us. Every ounce of shame, every ounce of guilt is going to be placed on his shoulders, and he is going to be separated from the Father. I can't fully explain that to you theologically. All I can do is take it at face value that the Bible, the Word of God, says that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time that we know of in eternity past or future that separation happens and Jesus experiences what we experience in our separation from the Father. But he's experiencing it because of my sin, not his own. And he knows that's coming. And he's sweating, as it were, drops of blood. And in that moment, his conclusion is, not my will, but yours. Now, I can put myself in his sandals. I can put myself on the Mount of Olives, and I can look at any particular situation or moment or difficulty or challenge I'm going to face, and it will never measure up to what Jesus faced. Are we together? That should give us confidence. If Jesus was facing what he faced, and he said, not my will, but yours, whatever I face, I can fall on my knees and say, God, not my will, but yours. God, I want to go pummel that person. I want to go say terrible things about that person because of what they did. I want to get even with that person. God, I want to get out of this situation. I want my life to be different. I want to be married to somebody else. I want my children to be different. I want a different car. I want a different body. I want to look different. I want people to see me different. God, I have a long list of things that I don't like. But not my will, but yours be done. Are we together? Are the lights changing? Okay. I thought, I am so tired that it's becoming nighttime. You're messing with my head. I'm like, I'm falling asleep and I don't even know it as I go to bed. Okay. Thank you. I was on the edge of insanity. Not my will, but your will be done. Join me in Jeremiah chapter 6. This should be on the screen, I believe, behind us. In Jeremiah 6:16, we find our theme verse for the Church of Crossroads and Cyprus as we become one. We've had this verse, this idea. Now, and it's in the Holman, and then it says crossroads. In the NIV, it says roadways. It's an intersection. And Jeremiah 6 is an interesting chapter because God is pleading. Jehovah, Yahweh, is pleading with his people. He's literally pleading with them. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and you can avoid it if. And so it comes to verse 16, and we read this. This is what the Lord says. He's just going to lay it out. This is, church, this is what commitment looks like. This is what commitment looks like. The Lord says this, stand at the crossroads, the roadway, the intersection, and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. Now, if you're taking notes, let me give you a phrase for each of this. The commitment looks like this. This is the response. He says, I want you to stand. We embrace our need to know God's will. If I'm going to say your will and not my will, then I need to know what the Father's will is. And that's what he's saying. Stop what you're doing. Recognize you're at a crossroads and intentionally stop and stand there and go, what is God's will? I need to embrace my need to know God's will. Number two, he says, look. Seek to know why you're here. What's your mission? Why have I left you here? You're at a crossroads. Now, you can't change the circumstances, but what we can do in our response of commitment is I can look and say, okay, what's this really about? You with me? What is this crossroads? Well, it's about me avoiding pain, or it's about me getting my way. No. Jesus on the Mount of Olives, it's not about getting out of the pain or avoiding the cross. It's God, what do you want to what's really happening in this moment? Father, we're going to rescue the world from sin. We're going to set things right that sin has destroyed. We're going to have victory over Satan right here, right now. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to conquer death. Now, come on, that's something to be excited about. That's the big picture. I need to look. What is really happening? I need to know my place, my mission in this world. Number three, he says, ask. Ask what? Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is. We need to learn from those who have come before us. If there's one thing that frustrates me the most about a postmodern mindset in the world in which we live, is we don't see value in learning from those who have come before. And you know what that means? It means this is invalid. Seriously. There's no expertise here. There's no authority here. We don't look back and learn from those who have come before, the mistakes, the victories. This is worthless. To the postmodern mind that says, I'm going to learn this on my own. He says, no. I want you to ask for the ancient paths. How have people followed me? What has been the relationship I've had with people? Look back to the covenants I've made. Look back to my people. Find out who I am. Find out what it looks like to walk with me. Ask where the good way is. And then number four, he says, walk. Choose. Here's the culmination of the commitment. Choose to walk in God's good way. Jesus, Father, I choose to go to this trial, and I choose to take Ave Maria, the way, and I will carry my cross, and I will walk to the outside of that city. I'll have help because I won't make it on my own, and I'll walk up to that hill, and I will let them nail me to that piece of wood. Do you see what he's doing? He's choosing. He's choosing his commitment to the Father's will. He's choosing to go God's way. And then I love this. He says, and you'll find rest for your souls. not ease of life, not physical relief, maybe not even mental relief, but you'll find rest for your soul. What does that mean? I think that means that you are right, you are at peace with God. You know what this feels like? Do we? Do we know what it feels like when we're not at rest with God? Yeah? A lot of more shaking heads there. Yeah. It's the opposite of that. It's when I am good with God. I wake up and I go, God, we're good. Your mercies are new this morning. You love me. I confessed my sin last night. You've forgiven me. And now we have the day before us, and I'm going to choose to go your way. Not my will, but your will be done. And I'm going to trust you that your way is the right way. Even if there's a cross in my path. You with me? Even if there's a cross up there in the path, I'm going to take it because I'm good knowing that you've got me. And all I need is what you give me in rest. Now, some of you have asked me this, and if you're there in Jeremiah 16, you say, how come we don't read the rest of the verse? How come our theme verse is the only first part? Because the rest of the verse says the people go, no, not going to do it. Not prudent, not at this time. What is that? I got that somewhere. Yeah, that's right. Ross Pro. Oh, you're old. Yeah, not prudent at this time. Not going to do it. You know, the people go, no. Wait. Choose, stand, look, ask, walk, and I'll give you rest. No, don't want it. Verse 12 or verse 17. I posted watchmen over you. I warned you. I said, listen for the sound of the ram's horn. Judgment is coming. Wake up. I'm telling you, this is what you got to do. What are they saying in verse 17? No, we won't listen. No. Not going to do it. That should sober us up. If you're thinking about all this we've talked about the last 4 weeks, and you're like, well, where do I fit in this? And what does God want me to do? This mission, this strategy, these investments. And everybody's talking about serving and finding my gifts and my passions and putting those to use. Because what are we doing? We're making disciples. Why? Because Jesus wants disciples. Now, how am I doing? And I need to be engaging, empowering, equipping, and encouraging other people. So that we're making decisions. I don't know. Nope, not going to do it. Or, not my will, but yours. Father, if this is your will for me, this is your will for your church, then I'm all in. Those are sweet words to the ears of God. Those are sweet words to the ears of God. I'm all in. We're all together. We're ready to move forward. We're going to respond this morning. Okay, if you have one of these, we're not going to use these this morning, okay? Because I'm going to keep moving forward. If you have one and you want to know what it's about, if it doesn't make sense, come see me afterwards. We'll talk about it. But here's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite the worship team up because we're going to respond this morning. And we're going to do this in I think some significant ways. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to come to the Lord's table. And I'll invite you. Don't get up. We need to prepare our hearts. Would you agree? I don't know where you're at. We're probably different places. But God's gifted us with a worship team that is going to lead us in preparing our hearts for what's next. How we respond. Or what we do with what we have been given. And I want you to keep thinking of this word commitment and what it looks like for you and me to live a life that is committed to follow him as his disciple. Can you do that? Can we do that together? Okay. Let's prepare our hearts.